Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Song of Solomon. And we return to our exposition of this book. We pick up where we left off now a few weeks ago. We find ourselves this evening in chapter 3, and we'll be considering together verses 6 to 8. We'll read what the larger section in which this is found, verses 6 to 11, but focusing our attention this evening especially on verses 6, 7, and 8. This is a divine love song, a song of songs in which divine love, the love of Jehovah, the love of the Lord Jesus is exhibited toward his bride, the church. So let's read together from Song of Solomon, chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. One point of significant contrast that you may have noted already, but I'll draw to your attention. A significant contrast between what is common practice and emphasis within our modern Western culture in comparison to what was common, especially among the kings in the Eastern culture, and what specifically is exhibited here in the Song of Solomon. In our own culture, when folk gather for a wedding, children, who is thought upon as kind of the center figure in our modern weddings? I think everyone would readily acknowledge that it is typically the bride. There's a procession that the bride takes part in, and she's dressed up very fancy and beautiful, and a white gown, and there are attendants that are connected with her, and all sorts of other things. And she's kind of the centerpiece that everyone is focused upon and who looks upon, and so on. And all of that has its place. In fact, there's even places in Scripture where we can see similar things. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where it says the bride descends from heaven as a city, a bride prepared for her husband. And so there's something by way of parallel there. But what we find in the book of the Song of Solomon is something very different. I say a significant contrast, because the attention is devoted to the bridegroom. And while there is certainly attention given to the bride, we've seen that and we'll see more of it before we get to the end of this book, there is a tendency to continually point away from the bride to the bridegroom. And he's the one who is preeminently magnified, and the one who's given, if you will, the front and center, the center stage, the one who is extolled, and the one who is set forth for everyone to behold. And that comes out again in the passage before us, as I hope to draw out to your attention as we seek to expound these few verses. You see a focus upon the bride, which has its appropriate place, but almost immediately there's a diversion from the bride herself, seeking to turn the attention away from herself to the king, to the bridegroom. And this is, of course, especially appropriate, understanding the fact that this book is chiefly about the relationship between Christ and his bride. And so it ought to be underlined that so with the Christian and so with the church corporate, The desire is always, habitually, to turn away attention from ourselves to the great King, to the Bridegroom. Our desire, as we read in the words of the book of Colossians, is for Him to have all of the preeminence among us. So let's look at what this passage teaches us. First of all, behold the bride in verse 6. Behold the bride. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Now we ended, and it's been some time, and so it's not going to be as fresh to you now as it would have been if we had come to this text a week later. But the daughters of Jerusalem have been addressed in the previous verse. They're being instructed. They're being spoken to. And we saw in connection with that and prior to it, many wonderful things that were being said about the bride herself. And there were all sorts of things that we sought to bring out there. And now we have in verse 6, the daughters of Jerusalem responding to what they have just heard by way of exhortation, and in reference to the bride herself. So they're responding to the bride's words, and they're speaking about the bride herself. And you see this pattern, not only here, they're exhorted in chapter 5, verse 9, and they immediately respond in a similar way, speaking to the bride. Or in chapter 8, you see the same thing in verse 5, and they respond by way of exhortation. We know that it is the bride that they are referring to, because in the Hebrew, when it says, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? The word this is in the feminine. And so it could be translated, who is she that cometh out of the wilderness? And so that's an immediate and definitive indication that it is the bride that is being referenced in their words. And so what's the point? It begins with this question, who is this? And maybe we would say, using something of 21st century American expression, we would say similar things. Will you look at that? You know, who is that? Who is this person? We recognize someone significant, someone that's striking, and we're wondered. We have provoked within us. Who is this? Will you look at this particular person? Our attention is drawn away to them. And specifically, they're saying, as they look at the bride, look at how beautiful she is. Who is this beautiful woman who, in chapter 1, was looked upon as black as the tents of Kedar, and who didn't look like someone that should be extolled, who kept the flock and who tended in the fields to these various menial tasks? What a lesson in contrast this is. Look at how beautiful she looks. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Now, this is immediately what comes to mind. And, you know, we know that this is a reference to the people of God, the church collective or the Christian individually. Within the history of redemption, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, the wilderness was that place which lay between Egypt, where God's people were in bondage and in slavery and in oppression, and the Promised Land, which was the place that the Lord was providing, a place of deliverance and so on. The wilderness was what was found in the middle between these two, which they had to press through, 40 years. And you'll remember at the time, if you go back to places like Numbers 23 and 24, for example, there's Balaam who's called up onto this high spot, and he looks down upon the sons of Jacob, and he says, in essence, will you look at that? Who is this? Look at this group of folk who are coming up out of the wilderness. There was something attractive, something striking, something which would grab the attention, something impressive. And of course, this is true not only in terms of that particular instance within church history or within redemptive history, but it is a picture of the pilgrimage of the Christian, isn't it? We're taken out of bondage. This whole episode of being delivered out of Egypt and being taken through the wilderness to the promised land served on the big picture, the big scale, to reinforce for the Old Testament people, as well as for us in the New Testament, the Lord's redemption. God comes as a redeemer to deliver us out of the bondage of sin and oppression, all those difficulties. And he's taking us, as Hebrews tells us, to a promised land, to heaven, where we will be united with him forever. And this world, rightly understood, is something of a wilderness within our Christian experience. You see this even coming out in epics of history, in the book of Revelation, and we could give other examples. The Christian knows something of the wilderness nature of our experience. The world, in comparison to the church, is barren. It is fruitless. It is dry. So that the Lord has placed in our mouth permanent songs for the Christian to sing throughout all of history, which include this kind of imagery. The Lord in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 63 and in other places. We're in a dry, parched land, Lord. This is how we feel. This is our Christian experience. We're thirsting for more of you. We want to see your power. We want to see your glory. We think that your love is more precious to us than life. And out of the midst of the barren surroundings in which we find ourselves, we're hungering and thirsting for something otherworldly, something heavenly, something which God alone can provide in his grace. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Again, you think back to the wilderness. There's the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that was leading them. But here it's not connected to that image so much as pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all powders of the merchant and so on. The idea is the picture of these columns of smoke which would rise up out of the burnt offering and the peace offering and the incense that would be raised. Psalm 41 verse 3 tells us that it was a picture of the prayers of God's people going up. And Revelation chapter 8 confirms the same, that this incense that was burned and is being raised heavenward is a symbol of the prayers of God's people. In fact, let me show that to you in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. It says, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, cast it into the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake, and so on. You see this sweet smelling savor, what is spiritually sweet and savory to the Lord, the prayers of God's people. This evening, there were prayers not of a single man, each one in turn praying, but it was the collective body of each of us praying along with the one who was leading us in prayer. That one voice was leading our own hearts as we mingled our own desires and so on as they're raised heavenward, so that this collective body of dozens of people, prayers being raised, and it's something that when offered in faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed a sweet savor to the Lord. Our devotion to Christ, our desire for his will to be done, for his kingdom to be advanced, for his name to be glorified. It says perfumed. And here the reference isn't, I don't think, to the pillars of smoke, but to the bride who is perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. The reason I say that is because the pillars are plural, and yet the things that follow are in the singular. And so this is referring to the woman herself, who is perfumed, who is fragrant, who is beautiful to look at, who is sweet to smell. And so you have wafting, as it were, away from her. These carried up, picked up on the breeze, this sweet fragrance which is carried abroad, a picture of the virtues, the graces of the Christian, of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this already, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 12, and so I'm not going to rehearse all that we said there. When speaking of the reference, verses 12 and 13, to these spices, these fragrances, these oils and aromas and so on, you'll see repeated references. In fact, in chapter 4, I think there are 4, 5, or 6 different references to the same sort of imagery. The graces of the Holy Spirit, these sweet spices which exemplify lively devotion, which demonstrate something of the glory that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian and within the life of the church. You go to places like Acts 2 and you open up and read there the account towards the end of that chapter, the account given of the early church. There is something immensely attractive. There's something beautiful. There's something savory. There's something that has that fragrant, enticing aroma to it. Here are the people of God engaged, spiritually exercised in the ordinances of God. And as they are taken up, the Spirit of Christ Himself manifests through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, utilizing all of the ordinances that God has given to them. There is something that is beautiful and attractive and savory that is seen there, just as much as with the Christian himself or herself when they are exemplifying the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which we can stop back and say, who is this? Will you look at this? This is a monument of mercy, whether the Christian individually or the church collectively. There's something very attractive, the powders of the merchant, things which would have been purchased at vast expense, which would have been brought on long voyages to be given as gifts. Whether the Christian in their walk or the church engaged in the ordinances of Christ, it is something beautiful to behold, beautified by Christ Himself. It is life-giving. You think of how Paul describes it in Ephesians 5, where he's speaking of how Christ is beautifying His bride. It says He's sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, and so on. This is the picture. The Lord beautifying His church so that the heavenly minded, spiritually exercised believer, though they are physically unattractive, though the world may say they are downright ugly, when one beholds them and all of the exercises of wholehearted devotion, there is something overwhelmingly beautiful about them. And we have experienced it. We have been with, we have seen, we have, as a result of fellowship and close contact with various Christians, you've been left saying, this is a beautiful Christian. The grace and the virtue and the heavenly nature of their walk and their speech and countenance and prayers and edifying practice leave us amazed at how beautiful they are. And the same can be said of the church in all of its best days. It's beautiful. So there's verse 6, behold the bride. But then secondly, behold the king in verses 7 and 8. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath a sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. What happens? The bride immediately turns everyone's attention away from herself and toward the bridegroom. Her immediate reaction is to say, look at him, as it says in verse 11. Behold King Solomon. It's saying, study his excellencies. After all, he's the source of beauty. He's the source of comfort. He's the source of safety. All of which are laid out here in the verses that follow, 7 to 11. He's the source of all of these things. Behold, look at him. Going back to chapter 1, verse 6. Look not upon me. Look at him. Look at his glory. And you see this. This isn't unique to the Song of Solomon. It struck me in studying this particular text, the parallels that we could bring out in the book of Psalms. You go to places like Psalm 48, and it's speaking about Zion. It's speaking about the church. It's speaking about the bride. And it says, look at the city of God, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And it says, you know, it says, look, go around, marvel at all of the things that you see in this city. How well established it is. Look at all the bulwarks and so on and so forth. But the psalm doesn't end there. It turns our attention to the Lord himself. Having said, walk about Zion, go about her, tell the towers thereof. In other words, extol, praise, tell people about her bulwarks and her palaces and so on. It never stops there. It says, God is our God forever and ever. And you actually see this being referenced from the very beginning. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And it's sprinkled throughout the psalm. And we can go to lots of other psalms. I'm not going to take the time to do it. But those psalms which speak about the glory of the church, the glory of Zion, always have at the heart of them the glory of God himself. Because there is no glory in the church divorced from, apart from, separated from God himself. It is Christ that is the glory. That's why when you get to heaven, no sun, no moon, no temple, no tabernacle, none of this other stuff. The Lamb is all of the glory. The Lamb is the source of light. The Lamb is the one who fills the expanse with all of its beauty. Because heaven, which is the abode of God's people, does not derive its glory from God's people in the first instance, but from God himself. And so the bride speaking again now, speaking of the bridegroom in the third person. So she's speaking back to the daughters of Jerusalem. Is jealous for his honor, that Christ have all the preeminence. And there's a reference here three times in the remaining verses of this chapter. Three times Solomon is referenced. This is half the references to Solomon in the whole book. Three of the six references to Solomon. Why is this? Why is Solomon's name used as a name that is in reference to the Lord Jesus? Well, he is the great king. He is David's son. He is in many ways typical of Christ, who is not only the great king, the greatest king, and David's greatest son. But the New Testament itself says, here's Solomon in all of his glory. And there is a greater than Solomon who is here. We looked at that when we were expounding the Gospel of Luke a couple of years ago. Jesus is the one who is referred to as the greater than Solomon. And he is used as a type of Christ, not only in this book, but in Psalm 72, where it's speaking of the vast kingdom of Solomon and the dominion of Solomon and the expanse of it. And his name spreading throughout the earth, as we often sing at the end of Psalm 72. All of that is typical. All of that is messianic. All of that is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And rightly so, because you go to places like, you can turn there, 1 Kings 10, where you have a description of Solomon's reign. And it's one of my favorite Old Testament passages. The Queen of Sheba, who is a head turner herself, who's nothing to mock at. This is a woman who ranked high in marvel and in glory herself. She makes the long pilgrimage to see Solomon. And we're given a description of his kingdom there. She comes to Jerusalem and she looks. She asks Solomon all the questions she can think of. She looks at his table, at his servants, at his attendants, at his apparel, his cupbearers. The ascent from which he came out of the house of the Lord. She's basically looking at everything she can find about Solomon. And she says, in verse 5, it says, and there was no more spirit in her. And the Hebrew word for spirit is the same word as breath. Could be translated, there's no more breath in her. It took her breath away. Whether physically or emotionally, she is slain by the sight and sound of all that she has seen and heard. And she says in verse 6, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came. My eyes have seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. She's saying, look at the glory of this kingdom. The Lord Jesus, it points forward. It's pointing beyond Solomon. And Solomon is very suited as a pointer because the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon's kingdom goes from the river to the sea. Christ's kingdom, Christ's dominion covers the whole face of the earth. His dominion is expansive. Solomon had great power and tremendous wealth, as you see there in 1 Kings. But Christ, we're told, has all power and all authority in heaven as well as on earth. There were those who sought Solomon from the distant reaches of the ends of the world, who came to behold him. The Bible says that every knee will come to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. What did Solomon ask for and what was he granted? Wisdom and understanding. Par excellence. He surpassed everyone else. And yet we're told in the New Testament that in Jesus are found all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Solomon was chiefly a king of peace. There was a pax Israeli during his reign. It was a reign of peace and of quietness and of prosperity. Jesus, even from the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and so on, is referred to as the Prince of Peace. And he is the one who will bring about a kingdom of peace through his gospel of peace and through the demonstration of peace. It is Christ that fulfills all of these things. If Solomon's servants were happy, how much more Christ's servants, those who belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have three references to Solomon, all of which are pointing upward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are four things in verses 7 and following that are referred to. There's his bed, secondly his chariot, thirdly his crown, and fourthly himself. And so we look at the first of those here. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, a bed is a place where we rest. We all look forward to it at the end of the day. Young and old alike, whatever capacity and stage we are in life, our bed is where we're rejuvenated, where we find rest, where we find relief, where we find quietness. It's a place where our body is strengthened for the work that God has given to us. But then the bed is also referred to in places like Hebrews 13 as the marriage bed. It's a reference to where conjugal love takes place. And this is, of course, a love song. And there's references to this sort of thing. In chapter 1, verse 16, it was referred to as our bed. Here it is referred to as his bed. But it is the place where the Christian finds rest and sweet, intimate communion with the Lord. Christ had no place to lay his head during his earthly ministry. And yet Christ's bed is better than Solomon's best bed in all of its glory and pomp and gold and lush fabric and all that was connected with it. because Christ is the one who is the source of peace for the Christian. The one who says, I came to give you peace, not as the world gives it. The Lord provides us with true, lasting, uninterrupted peace that unparalleled to what this world can find. Our rest is found in Him. And the bed as a place of rest is seen in Psalm 132, and it's seen other places as well. Christ is the source of peace, but it's also a place of communion with Christ and the believer. The Christian is married to Christ. And that, my friends, is sweet. There is a communion that results from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which nothing in this world can reach the heights of, can plummet the depths of the sweetness of. This is something that is choice, that is to be prized. The Christian enters into communion with the Lord. It is sweet indeed. We sing in Psalm 48 that when we lay our heads down, that we take our rest because the Lord is the one who watches over us. We sing in Psalm 121 that He's our keeper. He doesn't slumber or sleep. And we sing in Psalm 127 that we shouldn't rise up early and stay up late. The Lord gives His beloved sleep. Well, just as surely as all of that physical rest and peace is found in our physical beds as a blessing from the Lord, how much more the peace and rest and sweet communion that we derive from our relationship with Christ. It goes on to say, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Here you have protection. Solomon is pictured as one who is surrounded by a vast number, an adequate number of fearless, valiant, strong, courageous, bold, brave men who are skilled in war. What is this picture? I mean, you picture it in your own mind. It's a picture of protection. It's a picture of safety. There's a serenity. You have valiant men who are armed and skilled standing watch to protect you. You can rest at ease. No threat of harm or danger. There's a serenity which comes as a result of this. It's a picture of protection. The fear of evil spoken of here is the fear in the night. All of the doubtings that the Christian is tempted with, the discouragements, the difficulties, the uncertainties, the vulnerabilities that the Christian faces are met with the assurance of the presence of Christ and therefore a place of protection for us. Though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Not because we're bright and strong and have lots of experience or because we've walked along with the Lord or something else. We fear no evil because Thou art with me. It's the presence of Christ that protects us. It is the Lord who watches over our souls. As Peter says in his first epistle, we are kept by the power of God. And so there's a picture of safety and of security. There's something stately and courageous about the protection God provides for us. But what's being underlined is our safety. They're well armed. They're experts. They, just as Solomon, who is picturing Christ in Psalm 45, is described as having a sword on his thigh, so all 70 have swords fastened to their thigh. The power of God to uphold and defend His people. One thinks of Psalm 34 and Psalm 91 and elsewhere where the Lord says He gives His angels charge over us, that the Lord keeps us from our feet from stumbling. That though 1,000 fall and 10,000 fall on either side of us, the Lord defends and protects us. The Lord has given charge over us so that body and soul, the Christian is safe because we are kept by the Lord himself. And even in those days of the dark night of the soul, sickness, a brush with death, we're left, we feel destitute, jobless, penniless, alienated from friends, all of the struggles of temptation and the assaults of the devil and of sin, all of which bring encroaching the darkness of night, the evil forces upon our soul. The Lord says, behold, take notice, be provoked, stir up yourself to remember the privileges which belong to you. This commendation of Jesus, look at him, is to arouse affection within our heart for him. And the sight of him causes us to love him. And loving him deepens our own sense of privilege in being loved by him. And here we have especially highlighted the rest and peace and protection which come as a result of that. So the Christian's looking away to Christ, saying, here we have safety. We can hide in him. We can rest in him. We have peace in him amidst all the turbulence that we face. The Lord quiets us with the sight of his own glory and with all the privileges that are ours as a result. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. He is all glorious. And we would cry out once again, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Behold the great King, the King of Kings. Behold our heavenly husband. And may our own eyes follow to behold, Lord Jesus, your glory. And may we be raised under a sense of the privileges that are ours in being married to you. The rest and peace and safety that we find in you. Quiet our turbulent, fearful hearts. And remind and help us, O Lord, to take into our minds that charge that we are not given a spirit of fear, and that perfect love casts out fear. And knowing something of that perfect love which you have shown to your people, may you deliver us from it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.